salvation, an assurance as to what Christ has done for you. That's a tremendous hymn. Each stanza is full of what Christ did on that cross in order that we might be saved. So I trust we'll sing it again over and over again, and that you will indeed love the hymn, and perhaps it can be a great blessing to you as you meditate on it through the week. Turn, if you would, to the passage that we read earlier in our time together, John chapter 1. And we're going to read together the first five verses of John chapter 1. And we'll ask the Lord's help then on our study as we look in His Word together. John chapter 1, the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we're met here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful that He is the eternal Son, the only begotten Son. He is the Son of your love, and you have sent Him into this world to die for us, that we truly might be redeemed. As we would meditate upon Christ this morning, we ask that you would stir our hearts to believe upon Him and to love Him and to know Him. Lord, you know the need of every heart gathered here. You know those that are in need of life given to them that they might believe. You know those that are believing, but their belief is like a flickering flame. And Lord, we ask that you would blow strength into that flame, that indeed the love of Christ would consume us this morning. Lord, we come to thee asking for great things to be done in our midst. And I confess openly, I have no power to do these things. Lord, we come to thee asking for the moving of thy Spirit, the speaking voice of thy Spirit. Yea, may we hear the voice of Christ as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through thy word. Lord, come and help each one of us this morning. Come and get glory to thine own name, even as we meet together around thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is a true Christian? Seems like a simple question, is it not? And yet there are so many diverse groups that call themselves Christian, and they say things about Christ or salvation that are not truly Christian. Well, what is a real Christian? The word Christian or name Christian was first used of disciples at Antioch. And when you look into Antioch, you find that Christians were those believing on Christ as Savior. They had the right Christ, and they came to Him and embraced Him as Savior. We can say then Christians believe on Christ as Savior. We can also say we're Christians because we follow after Christ as our Lord. He is our Lord. He is our shepherd. He is our King. He's directing our life. That was certainly true in Antioch. But we can also say that we are Christians because we testify of Jesus Christ as our Messiah. Jesus Christ is our Messiah. We testify that to the world. Now, if I were asking you this morning to come and give testimony, come up to this platform, stand before the people, and testify of Christ, who is He? What has He done? Where would you begin in that testimony? When you come to the Gospels, that's exactly what these writers are giving. They're giving us their testimony. You look at the Gospel of Mark, and Mark starts with the ministry of Christ. He's not against what is said about His birth or about His infancy, but he starts with the ministry of Christ because he wants you to understand this one that he's portraying is the servant of the Lord, and he's taken up with that service, that ministry that was done by Christ. When you come to Matthew's gospel, Matthew understands that in the Old Testament, many of the servants of the Lord are also leaders. Moses was called the servant of the Lord, and he was a leader. David is called the servant of the Lord. He was the king. And so Matthew begins his gospel by giving you a genealogy that proves that Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, so that you know that he has a right to the royal throne of David. When you come to Luke, Luke also gives a genealogy. But in chapter 3, when he gives his genealogy, he doesn't start with Abraham or with David. He goes further back. He takes his genealogy from Christ all the way back to Adam. You see, Luke wants you to understand that this great king, this servant of the Lord, is also the Son of Man. It's a connection between the first Adam and the second. There's a fulfillment of the promise given to Eve that her seed would bruise, would crush the head of the serpent. And so Luke is indeed proving to us that this one is the Son of Man, that he has, as it were, a connection with the human race. But when we come to John's gospel, John does not start with the ministry of Christ. He doesn't start with the birth of Christ. Doesn't start with a genealogy going back to David or Abraham, or even a genealogy that goes back to Adam. John starts in the beginning. Before time was, he starts in the beginning, and he shows you that this one that we worship, this one that we follow, this one we believe on, this one that we're testifying about, is the eternal Son of God. Now, John is writing under inspiration. That is, the Holy Spirit is controlling his writing. And he's giving us a completely accurate description of who the Son of God is. And that is his theme throughout. If Mark is dealing with the servant of the Lord, and Matthew, the king of Israel, and Luke is dealing with the Son of Man, truly John is giving us a picture of who the Son of God is. And in those four Gospels then, we have indeed a complete picture, as it were, of this glorious one that we worship, that we serve, and that we're thrilled with the fact that he loves us, as we were singing earlier. He's not just writing, though, that we might have an accurate picture of the Son of God. He's writing that we might have a relationship with the Son of God and receive from that relationship eternal life. Turn, if you would, to the end of this gospel, to chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 30. In verse 30, he says, "And many other signs," signs is another word for miracles, signs and wonders, "many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." John, why are you writing? I want you to understand that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. But I want you to understand as well that when you believe upon him, you have life given to you through his name. If the Christ we testify then to the world is not the Christ that's represented here, we're giving another Christ. And that Christ doesn't have life. That Christ can't give eternal life. Even more importantly for us personally, if the Christ that we are believing on is not the Christ that John is representing to us, then that Christ cannot give to us life, and we do not have eternal life. Because eternal life is bound up in Christ, the Son of God. This morning I want us to think on the beginning of what John testifies about Jesus Christ in these first five verses, that we might also be able to testify of the word of life, as he is called in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, that we might in our own souls be saved, but that we might have also an accurate testimony to those round about us. The name Jesus Christ is used over and over again. But I dare say, when you come to these first few verses of John's gospel, the Christ that is being spoken of, even in our country, is oftentimes not the Christ that John was speaking of. It's very important that you have the right Christ, because he gives life. There are three things I want us to focus on this morning concerning what he says about the Word. That's the title he gives to Christ. How do you know it's given about Christ when he calls him the Word? You find in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Only begotten is a reference to Christ, the Son of God. He was the Word. He was made flesh. He is the only begotten. And we saw his glory, John is saying. So in these first five verses, you're not told who the Word is, but you're not done with his introduction yet. You come to verse 14, and it's very clear. He's speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, let us then look at what he says, that we might testify accurately of the Word of life, that souls will receive eternal life through our testimony. And if we're not saved this morning, we will receive eternal life through John's testimony. Three things that he's bringing to our attention about the Word. The first is the eternality of the Word. That is necessary if you're going to have eternal life. If the Christ that you are worshiping began to exist in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born in Bethlehem, then your Christ can't help anyone. He's just a man. If you're going to have eternal life given to you, you're going to have to go to someone who was back in eternity and has the ability to give you eternal life. You say the word eternal does not occur. No, it doesn't. It starts with in the beginning. In the beginning. We're here dealing with a mystery that you and I can't fully comprehend. He's saying the Word was in the beginning. The Word, therefore, is there when everything begins, when time begins. He's there already. When the world was formed, he was already there. You remember in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created. God was already there in the beginning. He was there when time began. That means that God dwelt in eternity. And when we come then to the Son of God, the Word of God, as he's spoken of here, it means he dwelt in eternity. Because he was there when time began. He was there when the world began. Now, this is something that transcends our understanding, as many of the things we're going to look at this morning. It makes us stand in awe of this one. You have a beginning. I have a beginning. We celebrate our birthday. Your actual beginning took place in conception, but the time when you began to exist outside of your mother, that's your birthday. You have a beginning. And by God's grace, you're drawn into eternity, but right now you and I live in time. But when we speak of this one, he was dwelling before time began. He was living and dwelling in eternity. That's what the Bible describes God as, the one who dwells in eternity. The one in Psalm 90 who is from everlasting to everlasting God. And that is the description of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was prophesied in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He would have his goings forth from everlasting. This one that we're reading about dwells in eternity. He was there then in the beginning of all things. When time began, when the world began, Christ was already there. You and I dwell in time, but he dwells in eternity. He was in the beginning of time and all things. He was the maker of all things. You see that a little bit later. We'll mention this as we get down to our third point. But obviously, he was there in the beginning before all things were made because he made them. He made them. He was existing before all the things that he made. If he made all things, that speaks to us of the fact that he himself was not made. So if he's there in the beginning, before all things came into being, he is not dependent upon anything that he has made. That's not true of you, is it? It's not true of me. You and I are dependent upon this world. The air that we breathe, take it away from us, we die. The distance that we are from the sun, the heat that we enjoy, take us further away from the sun or bring us closer to the sun, we die. The food that we eat, the clothes that we wear, we must have these necessities of life or we die. And yet this one existed before those things, so we say theologically he was self-sufficient. He does not need man. We find that he actually gives life to man because he is life. You and I are not life. He is life, and we live because he allows us to live. The Word is also not only eternal and self-sufficient because it's eternal, but we can say it's unchangeable. We continually change, but this one who dwells in eternity does not change. Even when he took to himself flesh, he remained God. He did not cease being deity when he became flesh. He took to himself a humanity. So now the second person of the Godhead is joined to a real humanity. But he still maintained the fact that he was 100% God. So John could say, we could see his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He never changed. He was still the only begotten of the Father. Christ is the Word from all eternity. Secondly, John deals with the essence of the Word. That too is necessary for eternal life. When I speak of essence, we're speaking of the being of the Word. And he says two things here that, again, are marvelous and yet transcend our understanding. The first thing he says is the Word was with God. And secondly, the Word was God. The Word was with God. The word with there literally means face to face. Now, if there's only one God, and we know that there is, how can he be with God and yet at the same time be God? Seems to be a contradiction, does it not? It's because that in the Godhead there are three persons, that he can be face to face with God and yet at the same time be God. And so John here is not trying to explain the Trinity. He's just declaring it to us. He is telling us what the Son of God is. And he is saying that the Word of God was with God, meaning he was a person distinct from the Father, a person distinct from the Holy Spirit. And when verse 14 says he became flesh and we saw his glory, what was it the glory of? The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He's the Son of God and he has a Father. The two persons of the Godhead are mentioned there. Later on, the Spirit will be mentioned as that which proceeds from the Father and the Son. But here it just merely says that the Word was with God, face to face with God. He viewed the Father and had a relationship with the Father. Later in John 17, we find that he had a glory that he is wanting his disciples to see as he goes back into that glory after he leaves the earth. He wants us to be there in glory with him. What glory? The glory he had before the foundation of the world. Here the second person of the Godhead was there fellowshipping with the Father. Sometimes we mistakenly say God created man because he was lonely. No, there was perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. God created man for his glory, that we might bring glory to his name. There is but one God. The Word is God, yet the Word is distinct and equal with God. In this chapter, the revelation shows that the Word is also the only begotten of the Father. So there is both the first and second person of the Godhead mentioned here in chapter 1. You see that in verse 14. Later on, as I said, the third person of the Godhead is also mentioned, the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Now that again transcends our understanding. You are a person, you're one entity, one being. But this is God and three persons. And there's nothing that we can compare to in this world that will let you fully comprehend that. Someone said if you're in a dark room and you put three candles in that room, The light from those three candles would blend into one light, but certainly there are three lights in the room. There are things in this normal life that transcend our understanding. Where does the light from one candle stop and the light from another candle begin? You don't know. Blends. Here is God revealing himself to us. And the Word is face to face with the Father. And he has a relationship with the Father, an intimate relationship, a close relationship with the Father. Yet at the same time, he's God. Here he's called God. He has the name of God. The Word was God. You see that at the end of verse 1? The Word was God. Wasn't waiting to become God. There are some cults who teach that you can become a god. That's cultish. You never become a god. He was God. This goes against the Arian heresy of the first centuries, where they said he was divine, but he wasn't a god. He was a little bit better than we are, but he still wasn't a god. And the church came together and said, no, that's heresy. The Bible is clear. He's God. How do you know? He's called God. He does only what God can do. He creates. He has life in and of himself. Only God has that. And so here in the first three verses, it's very clear that John is saying the Word is God, the only God. Now the devil has come up with lie after lie after lie, trying to confuse people as to what this all means. And part of it is because we like to be able to understand things. When I was a child and I started growing up, I wanted to understand what my father was doing. And so he would work in electricity. I tried to follow him on some of that. I still don't understand all he was doing with electricity. But he would drive a car. I can drive a car. He could hit a baseball. I can hit a baseball. I was growing up. I was trying to understand. And as a man now, I can understand more fully the things that my father thought and what he did. But when we come to God, you and I can't fully comprehend everything. We're like little children, and we're dealing with the adult. Only there's an infinite gulf between us and God. And John doesn't try to explain to us how he could be in the beginning, dwelling in eternity, being self-sufficient. He just says he was. John doesn't try to say how he could be with the Father and yet be distinct. He just declares it. He has the name of God. We find as we read John's gospel, he has the attributes of God right here. He's said to be in the beginning. He's eternal. He has the attitude of God. He loves the sinner like the Father loves the sinner. He comes to die for the sinner. He has the actions of God. He creates the world. He walks on water. He does things only God can do. He's God. If you portray to the world just a human Christ, you portray to them someone who cannot give them life. And if this morning that is the Christ that you worship, just a human Christ, then the Christ you worship cannot give you life. Can't do it. You must have the right Christ. Thirdly, we find not only the eternality of the Word, not only the essence of the Word, but we find the expression of the Word here given to us in these first five verses. There are three things that are truly an expression of the Word that is given to us. The first is the name itself. What is the name of the Son of God? In this verse, it is the Word. He calls himself, or John calls him, the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was in the beginning. Now, four times in this introduction, we find him using the title Word to refer to Jesus Christ. You see it again in verse 14. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1, and you see that he uses the word Word there as well. When he begins his epistle, John uses the word Word as a description, as a title of Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. Now, John, in that statement, word of life, that phrase, has brought together what he said earlier in the gospel, that he is the word, and he has life, and he's shining that life into the world. He just calls him here simply the word of life. In Revelation chapter 19, since you're in 1 John, flip over there. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. In Revelation 19 and verse 13, it says he was clothed with a vesture. Who was clothed with a vesture? The eternal Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Do you see it again? When John writes of this one who is a Savior, the only begotten Son, he calls him the Word of life, the Word of God. That's his title. And so, four times in the gospel, in this introduction to the gospel, and then twice outside the gospel, six times John calls our Lord the Word. What is a word? When you want to reveal your mind to me, you might write a letter. In our day and age, you type an email. You might pick up a phone. I can't see you. I don't know what you're thinking on the other end of the phone. So you start speaking and out comes words. You're revealing yourself. You're revealing your heart. And John uses this word, logos. That's the Greek word. English translation, the word. He uses that to say that Jesus Christ is the revelation from God. Or you could say he is the revelation of God. Of God. He's the revelation of God, and yet because he comes into this earth and speaks to us, he's a revelation from God. And so when God wants to speak to us, how does he do it? He does it through his Son. He's the revelation. Some would put a great deal of emphasis on the Father. There's no problem with that. He's equally God. And some a great deal of emphasis on the Holy Spirit. No problem with that. But the Father has put the Son in the preeminent place. He is the one who's revealing God to us. And the Spirit has come to testify of this one who is the Word of God. The Trinity, as it were, is drawing our attention to this one who is God's revelation to men. It's God's revelation. Now, when you come into the book, you find that the revelation of God to us in this book is manifold. Why, God's holiness, man's sin, and the atonement are all bound up in this one's title, the Lamb of God. And in the very first chapter, you have this title being given to him. He's the revelation of God, and he's revealing to us that there is need of a Lamb, and he is that Lamb. When you come into chapter 6, he's the bread of life. You need nourishment. You need bread that's going to give you eternal life. The bread we eat in this life doesn't sustain us apart from a meal. But you eat of him, and that bread lasts forever. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. We're in a world of darkness. He's that light. He is the door into the sheepfold. You want to be a part of Christ's sheepfold. You've got to come in through Christ. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He guides the sheep. He provides for the sheep. He protects the sheep. He's life over death. He's the resurrection and life. You see those titles given to him in John chapter 11. You come to John 14. He's the entrance to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You come to John 15. He is the vine for the branches. In each one of these passages that I meant, Christ himself has said these things, except for the first one where John the Baptist said he was the Lamb of God. So the Word of God in John's Gospel is telling you, God is speaking to you through this second person of the Godhead. The Word is giving you a message. The Word is God's revelation to you. He is the Lamb. He is the bread. He is the entrance into the sheepfold. He is the good shepherd. He is the vine. He is the resurrection. He is all of these things. There are other allusions to Christ. He's the ladder in chapter 1, the ladder from earth to heaven, as we were thinking on Jacob's vision, his dream, there in Genesis chapter 28. He's the bronze serpent, chapter 3. He's the water of life, chapter 4. He is that rock that followed Israel in the wilderness, John 7. All through this book, what you have given are revelations after revelations about how God meets with men through Jesus Christ. So John simply calls him the Word. He's the revelation of God. In John's gospel, for the most part, he's the revelation of salvation. But as we have seen in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 19, he's the revelation of judgment there. The revelation of judgment. He's God's revelation to man. Not only is the expression of the Word here found in the name Word, but the Word expresses himself as the creator of the world. He created all things. You see that in verse 3. The same was in the beginning with God. Here you have again the statement, he was in the beginning. That's stated twice. You have stated again, he's with God. Same preposition. Stated twice that he's with God, even though he is God. And now he tells you that he does only that which God can do. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The earth is not eternal. Matter is not eternal. It was created by God. It had a beginning. God is eternal. Matter is not. You and I are not eternal. We have a beginning. God is eternal. And here you have Christ making all things. Nothing was made without him. Nothing. So that tells you when you come back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, you have the second person of the Godhead doing that work of creation. God does not explain his being, nor does he explain this action of creation. He does it sometimes by speaking. He does it all sometimes by forming that which had already been made, the matter that already has been made. He forms it. But he doesn't explain it. He just tells you this is how it began. And if you believe that the Word, the Son, or the Christ that we're speaking of, created all things, then you are in apostolic succession as to your belief. Because that's what John says. This is John writing the introduction. And John says he created all things. When we come to the Apostle Paul, he also says that Christ created all things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things." There's the eternality. "And by him all things consist." Twice in that passage he says he created all things. And then it gives a list of some of the things he created. And then he speaks of the purpose of his creating. They were created for him. And then he speaks of the fact that he was before these things. He's not, as it were, part of the creation. He did the creating. And then he speaks that he holds it all together. By him all things consist. He rules over the creation. I say, if you testify today that Jesus Christ is the God and he is the creator of the ends of the earth, you're right alongside the testimony of John and right alongside the testimony of the Apostle Paul. But if you testify that the Word created all things, that the Son, Christ, created all things, then this puts you in the line of fire for many in our day. The evolutionists will attack you for believing that. Some Presbyterians will attack you. I was reading that Pope John Paul II was promoting evolution from his own words, from one of his own letters that he had. He was promoting evolution. There are many in so-called Christendom who are not abiding by what John said, not abiding by what Paul said. Instead, what they're doing is they're saying it didn't happen that way. Christ isn't the creator. Well, if Christ is not the creator, you've got a different Christ. He can't save you. The only Christ that can save you is Christ the creator. Went to a retreat a few weeks after I was saved. The minister was in the interim minister of a Presbyterian church in the neighborhood. I was Presbyterian. And he was asked about how the world created. He said it didn't create it, it evolved. A story made up by Solomon. Well, John says it was created by Christ. Paul said it was created by Christ. Who are you going to believe, that Presbyterian minister? Or are you going to believe the Word of God? Are you going to believe John? Are you going to believe Moses? Are you going to believe Paul? If you believe what is written here, as I said, you're in succession. You're believing the doctrine of Scripture. You're holding to what the Word of God says. But if you don't believe that, do you have eternal life? Because the Christ you have is different. He's different. Eternal life is bound up with Christ. You say, you keep saying life is bound up with him. I can't have life unless I have him. Well, look at the very next verse, and then you see the third expression. The Word expresses himself as the life for sinners. Look at verse 4. In him, that is in the Word, in Christ, in the Son, was life. And the life was the light of men. So here life is said to be light. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended at night. Now, if life is light, then what is darkness? Well, the opposite of light is darkness. The opposite of life is what? Death. And that which causes death, sin. And so you have then the life, which he calls light, that life shining into this death-filled world, and the world doesn't understand the life. It can't see the life. It doesn't embrace the life. It's not that it's not shining. It's shining. In fact, when you come later on, it says it enlightens every man that comes into the world. It shines on them all. Verse 9, that was the true light. We already know he's speaking of life. That was the true life which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. It's shining on everyone. They're walking around in darkness, but it's shining on them. It shows how dark we really are. We're dead in trespasses and sins. So the goodness of Christ can be shining into this world, and we're walking around with our eyes shut or eyes put out, might be a better way of describing it. When I was a child, we saw a great-grandmother down in Florida, and she cut off the head of a duck. She was going to feed us a duck. And there's a lot of nervous energy. When that head was cut off, the duck started running around a little bit. For a little kid, that was quite exciting. When I grew up, we talked about someone running around like a chicken with his head cut off. Meaning it's just running every direction and not under the control of the mind. Well, we're running around in this darkness. The light is shining and we don't have any reference to that life. We're running this way, we're running that way, we're running another way. And the light of Christ is shining. He has this life. And because of our deadness, we don't want it. The world's in darkness. He came unto his own received him not. That's what verse 11 says. They didn't want him. They were in darkness. He has life. They don't want him. There's a novel writer who's written a number of novels along the same theme. And the theme centers around a sheriff who has a deputy sheriff. And every once in a while in the novel, the sheriff will ask the deputy sheriff, how do you figure this crime to be? What do you think really happened? And then the deputy sheriff will say to the sheriff, well, I think this is how it happened. This is what really happened in this crime. And the sheriff will then ask his deputy, well, how did you come to that conclusion? And he has this statement, the information is all there. All you got to do is let it in. And I'm thinking, the life is shining, but you won't let it in. We're afraid of the life. We're afraid of this Christ. He's going to mess up our way we're living. He's going to take control of us. Yes, he will. And he's shining, and we're fighting. He's shining life, And we're in this death, and we don't want him, we don't take him. If there's ever a statement showing how dead men are, it's this statement. In him is life, and the life is the light of men, and the light is shining in darkness. You have to have a preacher like John the Baptist come and tell you that the light is shining. John the Baptist is not the light. He came to bear witness of that light or life. That's what I'm doing this morning. I'm not the light. This church is not the light. Christ is the life. My job is merely to bear witness of that life to those that are in darkness. And if you're one of God's people and you have seen the light and the light is dwelling in you, your purpose in this earth is to bear witness, to be a testimony of the light to those that are in darkness. That's why he left you here. He could have taken you home as soon as you were saved. He's left you to be a witness about this life that's found in Christ. You say, isn't there life in joining the church? Joining the church is important, but it doesn't give you spiritual life. Isn't there life in the ordinances that he has set up? Ordinances have a place. God has set them up under Christ, but those ordinances do not give you this eternal life. They do not come that way. Where is eternal life? It's bound up in Christ. Either you have Christ or you're still in darkness. Either you have Christ or you're still in spiritual death. Turn, if you would, please, as we conclude the day, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of life, as he's called in 1 John. In chapter 5, John writes this, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in where? His Son. It's not in the church. It's not in the ordinances or sacraments of the church. Where is the life? It is in his Son. Verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God, what? Hath not life. You can be a member of this congregation. You can be baptized. You can take the Lord's table. You can do all of that and not have life. Because it's not bound up in those things. As important as those things are, it's not bound up in those things. Where is life? It's bound up in Christ. And either you have Christ and have life, or you do not have Christ and you do not have life. What he calls eternal life. And he says in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He's saying, I don't want to trick you. I don't want anyone else to trick you. I don't want you to go through this life wondering or being deceived. He says, I'm telling you, it's this simple. If you have Christ, you have eternal life. If you don't have Christ, no matter what you have religiously, you do not have life. It's that simple. How do you get Christ? By believing on his name. How do you get Christ? By coming to him. The problem is not coming from Christ, it's coming from you and me. Sometimes Calvinists give the impression that God doesn't want to save anyone. That's not true. I'm a Calvinist, but that's not true. It wasn't Calvin's view. It's not the Bible's view. What do we say? Christ is the life, and that light is shining on everyone. If men would let it in, it would save them, but they're not going to let it in because they're dead in trespasses and sins. They're fighting against that life. They're fighting against God, against Christ. They'll make up another Christ. They'll make up another God, but they're not going to let this Christ rule over them. And yet eternal life is only found in this Christ. The word of life is out there, but you must allow it to come into your life and become a part of you, as it were. Like John the Baptist, once you are saved, we are called upon to testify to this darkened world about the word and the life that he gives. We cannot give life, but we can pray for the success of the word. We can pray for the salvation of souls, that our heart would be open like Lydia's heart. It said her heart was open to the Lord. We can pray for that. But our job is to testify concerning the fact that Christ and Christ alone is the life, and that you're saved by laying hold of him. The hymn writer said in his hymn, "Rise, my soul, behold, 'tis Jesus." He has this stanza, "All thy sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, thou art free." Christ laid down his life as a man in order that you and I might live. And when we come and lay hold of Christ, we ask him to be our Lord and Savior. At that moment, he saves us. Paul says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If I come by faith and lay hold of Christ, he will save me. He becomes mine. His life becomes mine. And I become his witness in the earth. There are those watching by way of internet, and those that will hear this message perhaps over the radio, over the internet. Where you are, you can repent and believe, but you must come to Christ. Be happy to help you in understanding that more fully. If you write to us, we'll be happy to send you more literature. Come to Christ. But what about you here this morning, in this building? Have you closed with Christ yet? Is he yours? Now, you're in a church. You can do that here. You can do that at home. When I closed with Christ and was saved, I was actually at a high school. Even though I grew up in a church, I was at a high school. But is there come a time in your life when you passed from death to life because you came and embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior? You believed on him. Have you done that? If not, you're still in the realm of death. You must believe on Christ. You must take him. Take him right now. Come to him right where you sit. I'm not asking you to come to me. I'm a pastor. I will help you with the word of God to understand more of this salvation. That is my job. I love doing that. And I'd be happy in private to show you more of Scripture. But in the end, I'm not going to ask you to come to me, because I can't give you life. I'm sending you to Christ. He is the one that gives life. Go to him. Call upon him. Believe upon him. And he will give you that life today. He's the only one who can give it. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. What an introduction to a book. When you read this introduction, you stand back and say, "Wow, if he's going to talk about this man, I can't wait to read more about him. If this is the one he's writing about, I can't wait to open the pages and read more about the Son of God." I trust that is your heart this morning, that you want to learn more and more of Christ. But this morning you've learned that he is life, and he gives that life to us. He's shining now all around you. And he'll give you eternal life if you'll turn and embrace him. He'll come and take you as his own. He will save your soul. Come to Christ this morning. I'm not calling you to a sacrament. I'm not calling you to walk an aisle. I'm not calling you to do anything but come to Christ. He will save you. He'll bring you into his kingdom. He'll make you one of his own. Come and lay hold of Christ right where you sit. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in this regard, speak a word with me. When you know that you've come to Christ, you know that he's yours, then God wants you to witness that to the world in which we live. May the Lord give us all help to do that, even on his day. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Gracious Father, how we are thankful this morning for thy word. Lord, we're thankful that it is so clear. We know the devil would come and confuse us this morning. And yet you have said very clearly that if we have Christ, we have life, eternal life. If we have not Christ, we have not life. Lord, we eschew all the theories of the devil and all his doctrines this morning. And this morning we lay hold of the word of God. We lay hold of the Christ that we have been studying. And though we don't understand all about our Christ, that we do understand these things that have been told to us, that he is dwelling in eternity, that he is God, a very God, that he is truly the creator of the ends of the earth, that he has life and he can give us life. Lord, as your people, let us draw from that life today. Throughout this day, let us draw from that life. We confess we're cut off from him, who we seem to wither. Lord, give us strength to lay hold of him. And Lord, for any here, any who are watching by way of internet, or any who will hear this message over the radio or by tape, Lord, we pray that you would give grace to those who are seeking thee for life this day. May they know that Christ has heard them. May they believe on him. May they know that their souls are saved. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.